I understand I am not stood in the middle, but today's Bible reading is from Joshua chapter 8, verses 1 to 2, and then I'm going to go straight to verses 14 to 35. I read, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it.'" Verse 14. "And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place towards the Arabath to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand.' And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand towards the city, and the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that. For the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out of the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all in Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried out the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first, to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks for reading, Prince. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. If you're new, very warm welcome. My name's Henry. I'm the assistant minister here. Nice to see the regulars too. This is a tough passage. I've been studying it all week and I'm still finding it tough. So I'm going to pray and then I'm going to we'll dig in together. Father, we trust that this is your word and that you speak through your word. We ask today that you would reveal to us more of who you are and reveal to us more of how we can be in a relationship with you and know you. Please speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin in a pretty random place. I want to talk to you about Scrat, the prehistoric squirrel. I think he's a squirrel anyway. He's a character from the movie Ice Age. He pops up every now and again and he chases a nut. And there's a bit of it, every time he appears, it's like a light break from the narrative. He appears and he chases this nut. And it's a silly scene and it makes you laugh. It's also an intense scene because he's chasing this nut and it's always just a little bit out of his reach. He's grasping and reaching and he just can't get it. And you're like, he's got it. Oh, no, he hasn't. He's got it. No, he hasn't. And there's moments as well where the camera zooms out and you see what's really going on. And there's one moment where he gets the nut. You're like, yes, he's got his nut. Brilliant. And he starts stomping it into the ground, into this ice. And then a crack appears. And a bigger crack appears. And a bigger crack appears. And the camera zooms out. And you see that he's on the side of the mountain. And this little nut has just caused an avalanche. I'm going to tell you why I've just told you that story. It's not just for my own amusement. How do you view the sin in your life? Last week we heard about sin and how it ruined the campaign of God's people. The only defeat they faced comes in chapter 7, and it was because sin had infected the people. And some of us here, I know, will hear the word sin and think of it a bit like the little nut, something small, something insignificant, something fun maybe. Some of us here we defined sin last week as disobedience to God. There'll be something in your life that you know is disobedient to God, but you're grasping for it, you're reaching for it, you almost feel you can't do without it. It dominates in that way. It's a constant chase. Some of us will just be looking at our lives and thinking, avalanche. Life is a mess. If you'd seen my week, you'd want to chuck me out of this building. If you'd seen my week, you'd say, surely God is done with me. However we're coming this morning, however we're viewing what the Bible calls sin in our lives, this passage can help us. Because it takes a look at the wrong in this world and takes it really, really seriously. But it also shows us a God who is just and is going to work to deal with the wrong in this world and in our lives, but is going to provide a gracious way of escape for all who will accept it. In this passage, I love us to consider the patience of God, a people opposed to God, the penalty for opposition, and a people of grace. So firstly, let's think about the patience of God. Like I said, last week, we heard about this guy called Achan, who had messed up. And God's, and the battle plan, or the plan to take this land was in ruins. And you can imagine Joshua, the leader of God's people, thinking, what's God going to do with us now? What's the next step? Is God done? Is God finished? What's going to happen to his promises? And in chapter 7, 26, we hear, once the sin had been dealt with, the Lord turned from his anger. And then the first thing he says to Joshua is the same thing that he'd said to him back in chapter 1. The same promises are true in chapter 8 as they were in chapter 1, despite the mess they found themselves in chapter 7. In chapter 8, he begins with these words, "And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed. I'm still with you, Joshua. I'm still giving you the land. I'm still for you. I'm still going to keep my promises." God is faithful. God is patient with his people. God is a God of second chances. God is actually a God, if you look at the Old Testament, God is a God of innumerable chances. The Old Testament is a story of God's patience. This battle we're thinking about today was 400 years in the making. 400 years of God's patience, 400 years of opportunities for people to repent. The Old Testament is a story of him being patient with the nation of Israel. They rebel, they rebel, they rebel. They reject God, and he's patient. He shows them grace. He's patient. He shows them grace. God's character, as he says in various points in the Old Testament, is that he is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God is the God of second chances. There's more faithfulness in him than there is failure in us. There's more mercy in him than there is mess in us. And therefore, this morning, you do not have to be defined by the past. You do not have to be defined by that moment or that thing you look back to or that you regret. You do not have to be defined by that thing someone said to you that still eats away at you to this day and impacts your sense of who you are. You do not have to be defined by who you think you are. There's freedom from the cultural narrative that we hear to define ourselves. We can be defined by God and his promises, by the God who says, "I am with you," the God who will be patient with you, the God who will forgive you, the God who is patient. However, as I'm sure we've seen from this passage, his patience isn't something as human beings that means we can just put him off and say, "Oh, well, I'll turn to God when my life is in the right sort of place," or "I'll turn to God when I get my affairs in order." His patience isn't something that means we can just do whatever we want with. What makes his patience so amazing and so mind-blowing is that his patience comes even though the natural position of my heart, the natural position of our hearts, the natural position of humankind is to be opposed to God, is to want nothing to do with him. And that's the next thing I want us to consider in this passage, a people opposed. After Joshua receives these reassurances, he receives these words of instruction from God. And these are the bit of the passage we didn't read. The basic instruction is he's called to go into the city of Ai, but then draw them out. Make it look like they're losing, run away, draw everyone out of the city, and then another part of the troops stationed somewhere else went into the city and took the city. Jericho, if you remember back, was a miracle. God did it despite and without any human intervention. Here God works through the ordinary. Here God works through instruction. Sometimes we want a Jericho in our lives, but sometimes God is there just working in the ordinary. That's an interesting thing to notice. But what happens in response is the people of Ai rush out to meet God and his people. In verse 14, as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. As soon as they saw them, they think, "We've had these guys before. Let's go. Let's sort them out. Let's get rid of them. Let's go." This last week, last couple of weeks, we've had a mouse in our house. I'm the kind of person that sees a mouse and I scream and I run. What I don't do is, we were watching Celebrity Traitors, and we had a little scurry in the corner, and I looked around, and it was there in the corner. I can still see it today. And here's what I didn't say. I didn't go, "Beth, we've got a new pet, new member of the family, lovely, let's get it in, let's get it a little cage and a little wheel to run." No, I said, "That thing has got to go. Get it out of my house," okay? And I can tell you how the rest of that's gone later. But that is how the people of Ai react. They see them coming and they go, "Right, let's get rid of them." Completely opposed. Verses 16 and 17. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them, all of them pursuing. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. The whole city pushing together, pushing away God's people, pushing away, I think, God. A complete opposition. You see, at the beginning of this section, in chapter 5, we see that the whole land of Canaan has heard who God is, have heard what he's doing, have heard his purposes. They've heard of the Battle of Jericho. They've heard what God has done about that. And they will have heard about Rahab being saved, Rahab the prostitute being saved and becoming part of God's people and the mercy shown to her. Yet, the people of this nation continue to rebel against God. If you remember a few weeks ago, we looked at the book of Jonah. Jonah went to Nineveh and said, Nineveh's going to be overturned. And the people repented and God relented and showed mercy. This is a continual pushing away of God and his purposes. A continual pursuing away of God and his people. In Joshua chapter 5, God said to Joshua, this place is holy ground. I'm claiming this place for my purposes so my goodness can be known. He's almost setting up a new Garden of Eden where people can dwell with him again, knowing his goodness and justice and peace, where God's presence could be enjoyed once more. But what's he met with? Pursuing, pushing God away, pushing his people out. The people of the land did not want God's presence. They did not want his purpose. They did not want God's ways. They're a culture. We've spoken about this in past weeks. They're a culture entrenched in idolatry, immorality, injustice, abuse, and murder of the vulnerable. And they don't want God. They want to keep things as they are. They want to keep things the way it is. They want their little king, head of their little city, and they want to keep living their way. And when I take an honest look at my heart, when we all take a look at honest look at our hearts, that is the same attitude we bring to God. I want to rule my patch, my life, my little city. I want to be in charge. I want to make the rules. I want to be king of my life. My heart's like a drop of fairy liquid. When you drop some fairy liquid into a pan of greasy water, the drop hits the water and pushes the grease back straight away. My heart naturally reacts like that to the living God. I naturally want to keep him out and keep myself in charge, keep myself as ruler, follow my own ways. And that's true in every little thing. Even the little tiny things, the things that I could easily brush off, the things that might happen just in ordinary moments. I thought of something like swearing, okay? This might seem really random, but swearing is not just naughty words that the Bible says are a bit silly, or the Bible says you shouldn't say. Swearing is an outworking of my deep opposition to God. Because God created me, and he created my words to be used for truth and goodness. And whenever I use some swearing comes out of our mouths, it's us saying, no, I don't want to know that. My mouth, my rules. I'll use my words how I want, thanks. It's a denial of our created purpose. Whenever I say my body, my rules, I'm denying that there's a God who made me with a clear purpose. I'm denying that satisfaction and fulfillment is by living the way he made me to live. And I say my body, my rules. No thanks, God. I'm going to go my way. When I think judgmentally about someone else, when I speak that condescending word, think that thought, I'm putting myself on the throne and I'm looking down and saying, if only that person was more like me. And I'm denying the fact that that person has been made and created equal to me by God. In all these little ways, in our thoughts, actions, and attitudes, I set myself up in opposition to God. And this is a passage that can help me take that seriously. It's not just the little misdemeanor. It's not just the little thing, oh, it doesn't matter, that's okay. I live naturally in opposition to God. We live naturally in opposition to God. These people here were in opposition to God. Here it's a physical opposition, but it shows spiritual rejection. It shows spiritual opposition, and it's the same in our lives. There's a deep-rooted opposition to God going on in our hearts. And how does God respond to that? Well, God opposes that which opposes him. It's a hard word today. God opposes that which opposes him. In verses 18 and 19, the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin. This is point three, by the way, the penalty for opposition, if you're following the points. Then Joshua said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand towards the city, and the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it, and they hurried to set it on fire. C.S. Lewis once said, if you aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in, but if you aim at earth, you get neither. People of Ai wanted to hold on to their city, hold on to their ways. They leave their city to pursue God away and his people away from them. And they're left with nothing. They meet the justice and judgment of God. And the reason I say it's judgment from God is because in verse 29, the king is hung on a tree until evening. And that is an enactment of the verse in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, that says, cursed is the one who is hung on the tree. This king is a symbol of the people's opposition to God, and therefore his opposition to them. He's not cursed because he's hung on a tree. He's hung on a tree because as a people, they are under God's curse. If blessing means God's favor and acceptance, curse means to be cut off from all that God is good. God has rejected them. They've rejected his ways and are under his holy justice. And we see in this passage that God is judging this people. He is a God who judges. And this judgment is something that is commanded. This, like all the other chapters in Joshua, this is a work of God. This isn't one bully nation picking on another. This isn't a geopolitical question. It is God enacting judgment. It's commanded, verse 7. He says, I'll give this nation into your hand. In verse 8, we see they're following the word of the Lord, which also comes up in verse 27. And in verse 18, we get this command, which we've just read. Stretch out your javelin, because I have given this nation into your hand. God is a God who commands judgment here. And he uses Israel. We're not talking about nation state Israel today, set up in 1948. We're talking about Old Testament Israel, the covenant people of God. He says, I'm going to use you as my instrument of justice today. Judgment is commanded, but also judgment is complete. We hear some harrowing verses. They're not nice to read. They leave us uncomfortable. But in verse 22, we see that none survived or escaped. In verses 24 and 26, all the inhabitants were devoted to destruction. And in verse 28, the town itself was burned and destroyed forever. Judgment was commanded. Judgment was complete. God opposes those who oppose him. Let's have a couple of words to help us process this. Here's the thing. Deep down, I think we know that we need a God who judges. I think we know that we need a God who judges. Because we cry out when we see the wrong and injustice in this world. Something in our heart aches when we look at the news cycle and we see again and again and again things going wrong. Will not God act? Is there not someone out there who takes these things seriously? The people of Canaan are a corrupt, abusive society to their very core. What kind of God would, we often say, what kind of God would bring judgment? But also, what kind of God would look out on injustice and rape and war and abuse and murder and say, oh yeah, these are just misdemeanors. We're just forgive and forget. That's not a God of love. That's not a God who is good. That's a God of callous indifference. That's a God who's not bothered. The book of Joshua points to a day when God will judge. God will do away with all evil. And this is why this isn't something that God's people, this is only a one-time command for this moment. Because the book of Joshua is a little picture of a future day when God will judge the living and the dead. That's what we say in the Apostles' Creed. He's coming again. Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And he will oppose all who opposes him. All those who are king of their own lives, their cities will not stand. It will be a complete judgment from God. That is good news if you've experienced the pain of injustice That is good news if you're experiencing or feel like there's wrongs that have happened in your life that haven't been atoned for. That is good news if you look out on the conflict of this world and says, who is going to do anything about this? That is good news if you look back in history and just think, what on earth? We need this God. But the thing is, and it makes us feel even more uncomfortable, is we're all left with a problem when we start to consider this God. We're all left with a problem. A few of us on Monday nights, a few of us from church play football on Monday nights, and there's a varying standard. Some are good and fast and young and quick. There's others who are slightly bigger and slower and struggle to keep up these days. There's a bit of a varying in standard. But if Erling Haaland turned up on the football pitch, we would soon see what it really is to play football. Even though he's in a place for a team who are only third in the league, we would really see what it is to be strong and quick and to finish well. We would really see what it is to be skillful. And we would all be down here kind of, wow, we really don't meet the standard. It doesn't matter who's slightly better than or who's slightly worse. This is the standard. This is the standard. When I think about life, being honest, I tend to compare myself with other people. I can think I'm quite good because I go, well, I'm slightly more patient than that person. They might be slightly nicer than me, but I'm not too far off. Or I set standards for other people. I say, I can't believe she said that or he did this. But when I do it, I kind of excuse it. I kind of say, well, I was stressed and I was tired. But when I compare myself, when I set myself in view of the holy God, the perfect God, when I see who he really is, I just fall so far short. And the thing is, if I'm not praising him with every single breath, if I'm not using every single moment of my life to perfectly adore him and give him the praise and adoration he deserves, falling short. So far short. And the reality is that's where we all are. That's where we all are. We oppose God. In our actions, our attitudes, we fall short. We say, God, I don't want you to be king of my life. I want to be king of my patch. And that comes out in every single way, the way we treat other people, the way we speak, the way we think. And God sees it all. And every single thing we do is an opposition to him because it's a denial of who he really is. It's a denial of his kingship, a denial of his beauty and worthiness, a denial that he created us. I live in opposition to him, and that puts me in a frightful state. But let's come to land with a note of hope. Because this chapter ends with a dramatic portrayal of the people of grace. The people of grace. This chapter 8 ends the way that chapter 5 begins. They bookend this section of Joshua, and it's the people of God reminding themselves of who they are. It was commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 29, that when they're in the land, they would go to these two mountains. You've got Ebal and Gerizim. And you can Wikipedia, I would Wikipedia these two mountains. They're two mountains that are really close to each other, and the bases almost meet. And right now there's a town in the middle of them. Half the people lined up on Mount Gerizim, and half the people line up on Mount Ebal. And the Old Testament said, you shall set the blessing on Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. And so you've got the place of curse, the place of blessing, and in the middle, you've got the presence of God represented by the Ark of the Covenant. And this is a little picture of the whole of humanity. It's a dramatic portrayal of we are either, in the light of God's presence, we are either in the place of curse or the place of blessing. We are either under God's judgment or under God's favor. It's a dramatic portrayal of what it is to be either in God's people or not in God's people. But the beauty of this little picture is it gives us a little inclination of how you go from Ebal to Gerizim, of how you go from curse to blessing, of how you go from death to life, of how you go to sin to forgiveness. It's not by being a good person. It's not by obeying the rules. It's not by being from a certain place. It's, let me read it. In chapter 8, verse 31, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an uncut altar of stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. They are offered, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Now, you probably think after I read that, you're like, well, how does that help me? Well, it helps because to get from curse to blessing, from Ebal to Gerizim, a sacrifice has to be made. And the sacrifice is made on the hill of curse. A sacrifice is made on the hill of curse. To get from curse to blessing, someone has to take the curse. Something has to take the punishment. Something has to be willing to take that judgment. And centuries later, another king was hung on a tree. Another king was put up on a pole as a display in what looked like shame. Another king was hung on a pole on a hill of curse, a city called Golgotha, the place of the skull, outside a city. King Jesus was hung there in shame, dying as a criminal, bearing the complete judgment of God. Bearing the commanded judgment of God. It was the will of God to crush him. Jesus hung there on the hill of curse. And the New Testament picks up this theme in Galatians chapter 3 and says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Jesus Christ was cursed so that we could be blessed. Jesus Christ took the full, complete weight of God's judgment on his shoulders. He was hung on a pole, subjected to open shame, treated as a criminal so that you and I could be go free. That is who this God is. He's the God who is the judge but pours out judgment on his son. He's the God who pays the penalty. God the judge pays the penalty, pays the fine for my rebellion. God the judge takes the hit for the hurt that I have caused him. God the judge treats his own son as an opponent to pay for my opposition to him. Through the cross, God gives us what we do not deserve. One tip, never ask for God for what you do deserve. Never ask God for what you do deserve. But God graciously gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy and grace and welcome. He sets us free through the death of his son. And multiple times in these verses, it's mentioned that foreigners were among this gathered people. This wasn't just an ethnic celebration. This is the multi-ethnic people of grace. Rahab had been saved by God by recognizing who he is and turning to him for mercy. And we see here that she's part of a number of people significant enough to name who have seen the mercy of God, seen the coming judgment, and have turned to him and thrown themselves on his mercy and grace. When we reckon with this, and we think, well, we'll go right back to what we said at the beginning about how we view the sin and rebellion in our lives. Sometimes we see it as fun. Sometimes we just think, can't get rid of it. Sometimes we see it as this avalanche that blocks me and God. Well, we have the king who took the avalanche of God's curse, the avalanche of God's judgment on his shoulders. And that shows me just how serious my rebellion is against him. Even the little things are a sign of my opposition to God. Even the little things show my heart is just dead against him naturally. But yet we have the king who sees that, the king who knows that, the king who that opposition is against, who sends his son to bear the weight of it for us. And the more I think of that, the more I can become... That is the way to becoming the most secure person. That is the way to being so secure in who I am. Because to be truly secure is to be truly known and yet loved. To be truly secure is to be truly known and yet loved. And God sees it all. He sees our rebellion. He sees our opposition. He knows exactly what we deserve. He is the one to whom we have offended. Yet, he sent his son to die for us and pay for it all. The more I hope in myself, the more I look to my record, the more I view my week as my standing before God, the more I will feel shaky, the more I will question, does God really love me? But if I look to his son hanging on a pole, hanging on a tree, bleeding and dying and paying the full judgment for my mess, then I can know. Then I can be secure that I am part of God's people of grace. And that is an offer for anyone. Wherever you're from today, whatever you've done, whatever's going on in your life, you can go from curse to blessing. There is a coming judgment. My job is to warn us of that. There is a day when this life will end. It's a stepping stone between two eternities. What are we going to do about it? How are we who is going to be the king of your life? The king who hung there in shame, on the king of AI, the symbol of judgment, or the king who was judged for you, the king who will bring you from curse to blessing, from death to life? Will you reckon with the seriousness of opposition to God? But will you turn your eyes upon Jesus and accept all that he's done for you so that you might be secure as part of the people of grace, the people of God, now and into eternity? Let me pray. Help us, we pray, Father God, to, reckon with the ways our hearts oppose you, but would that lead us to see your mercy and grace, that you were willing to send your son to be hung on a tree, to save us from the curse, to bring us into your blessing and favor. Help us to be secure in your love because of that, that we are more sinful than we could ever imagine, but we are more loved than we could ever dare dream. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to hand over to the band now, and they're going to play a song.